Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker is Dr. Steve Hankins, Dean of the BJU Seminary. The title of his message is, Ways We Show Our Love for God. The text is from the book of 1 John.
I had the wonderful opportunity of reading the memoirs of Armando Valladares, who was a Cuban political dissident prisoner in Castro's prisons in the late 1970s. And in this work, he recounts his experiences. I don't think that you could describe it any other way than horrific, tragic, just absolutely barbaric in many ways. And to me, it's quite ironic that that's true, especially since even today there is a thawing and a warming up to that regime, and there's really never been any answering for those human rights abuses that have occurred. But in the midst of this very dark story by Mr. Valladares, there is some surprising light. It catches you off guard entirely when he begins to describe Gerardo, who the prisoners in a particular prison called the brother of the faith, a white-haired, to use his description, Protestant preacher who faithfully called the prisoners to prayer and to hymn singing, did what he could to bind up their wounds when they were beaten by the vicious, sadistic guards, and helped them when they were sick and when they were ill. And I think etched forever on my consciousness is the scene in which he describes Gerardo being led out to the execution wall in the prison yard, lifting his hands to heaven and his eyes, and saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, as the machine gun bullets ripped across his chest, and he met his death as a martyr for Jesus Christ. That was in the 1970s. Gerardo has, for me, stood in my memory after reading that as a model of a very important fact about the greatest commandment, the greatest of all fundamentals. And that is that this greatest commandment is not simply a passion, a delight, a desire for God, it's all those things, but it's something that is manifested in a way beyond just warm-hearted, fervent worship in behavior and disposition. Love for God must be demonstrated by us through our behavior and our disposition. You know, in the Gospels, this concept shines with incredible brightness. There is intense revelation about it in the epistles, particularly 1 Corinthians 13 and verses 4 through 7, where there's a 15-verbed description of what this agape or this love is. But perhaps nowhere in the Bible are the objective, tangible expressions of what it is to love God better or more clearly described than in John's first epistle. In this epistle that gives what we traditionally say are the evidences of regeneration that occur in a person's life, and that's true, that is what the epistle does address, but along the way it also, in several passages, speaks directly to the overt nature of the expression of our love for God. Now, this morning, both here and then later, as this goes out through electronic media, I know that I'm speaking to people who are very concerned about this. This is a room full of Christian servants, people who've given their lives to ministry in a full-time vocational way. I know I'm on a subject that really matters to you, because it is the greatest commandment. We are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, as well as loving our neighbor as ourselves. So I'd like to take together with you a journey in this epistle this morning, and look at those very clear, objective ways we show our love for God as John describes it in 1 John. Well, we show this true love for God through a very careful obedience to God's commandments. And this is presented both in chapter 2 and in chapter 5 of 1 John. In chapter 2, in the 5th verse of the chapter, John writes, "But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God," God being the object, "perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." And then to the concluding chapter of the epistle, when you turn to verse 3, you see the statement, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." It is this obedience, this careful obedience, that alone shows a fully mature love for God. And that's what 2:5 teaches us when it says, "Herein is the love of God perfected." It's brought to fullness. It's brought to completion. It's brought to a point of appropriate spiritual maturity, and there are ongoing effects, as the verb presents it, from this fully matured, fully developed love. This is a love that goes beyond knowing to actually fulfilling the desires, the expressed wishes of the one that is loved. You know, a relationship that is truly valued by anyone is a relationship in which the one who is loved is so respected, so reverenced, so admired, that there is no thought of disregarding their expressed wishes. Isn't that true when you think of it concerning a good follower to an appropriately appointed leader, or a good wife to a husband, or good children to parents, or even good workers to employers? Those who really reverence, respect, and admire those who they serve and who are over them are ones who respond explicitly to what is asked explicitly of them. This is why moving from simple exposition of the Bible to the application of the Bible in life is literally the crown jewel concept in a biblical bibliology or doctrine of the Bible. It is everywhere in the Scriptures, and it is in a major way a pronounced emphasis. Listen to the words of Matthew 7:24, where at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus, in presenting that famous parable about the man who built his house on the rock versus the man who built his house on the sand, says this, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock," as opposed to what I call the sandman who built his house on the wrong foundation. What about Luke 8:21, where the Lord Jesus is asked or mentioned as being told by others that his brothers and his mother have come to see him and speak to him? And he answered and said unto them, "My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it." And probably, without question, the most familiar statement is the one off-quoted in James 1:22, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." You see, a fully mature love is one that explicitly acts upon or responds to what God says, not a love that just knows and is fascinated with learning. But let's take it a step beyond that, about this careful obedience, and understand, as 5:3 says, that this obedience is a joyful, contented obedience. The commandments of God, 5:3 says, are not grievous. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. There is peace and joy that is filling the acts of obedience because there's complete confidence in the good intent of the one who gives the commands, knowing that His wonderful, gracious, merciful nature, filled with long-suffering and compassion, would not wish any ill intent on us, and anything He says to us or commands us is designed for our good. It is designed to bring our joy, to bring our satisfaction in life. And so, just the thought of God's commandments are an invitation to really traveling and walking the path of joy, finding the true path of satisfaction. And so there's no grief in it, there's no burdensomeness in it, because it's that path we know that will bring us to the place of imitating God in the essence of His very nature, which is holiness. As we're commanded in 1 Peter 1:16 and 17, quoting Leviticus, "Be ye holy as I am holy, saith the Lord." And so when we look to the Word, we rejoice, as John 17:17 says. "Sanctify them through Thy truth," as the Lord Jesus prayed to the Father. "For Thy Word is truth." We want holiness. We thirst for it. And we know the commandments of God are the way to it, the path to experiencing that, as the Spirit of God works in our life and brings us to that point of purity. And it just generates in us a meticulous concern for obeying with joy. It's very interesting, as when James 2, verse 10 says that if you violate one of the commands of God, you have, in fact, not kept the whole law. You're guilty of the whole law. That's one of those statements that really causes people to ponder. But if I were to take a porcelain vase this morning, right now, very fine, costly, valuable vase, an antique, and a little jeweler's hammer, and I were to go to that thin-lipped vase and just tap it and chip out of the lip of that vase a moon-shaped chip about the size of my thumbnail, what would have happened to the whole vase? It would have been greatly devalued. We could properly say that really I have violated the whole piece, haven't I? And such is the wisdom and interconnection of all the commands of God, as reflective of the nature of God, that when I fail in some particular, I am, in fact, expressing a devalued attitude, and I am actually showing a kind of disrespect generally for God when I do that. Not that I've disobeyed every single command exactly specifically, but I certainly have not fulfilled the ideal of Acts 24:16. As Paul expressed it, and what a wonderful example he is to us. Because he says, "Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Summarizing the two great commands of the Decalogue, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." There's great concern there about careful obedience. A desire to show a mature love in responding to God out of respect and reverence with joy. But there's another way that we objectively demonstrate love for God. Beyond just warm-hearted worship, beyond delight, beyond desire, we show it tangibly. And again, I know, that's what you want. That's certainly what I want. When people observe my life, I want them to say, you know, the evidence is in, there really isn't any doubt. That's a man who loves God. Or you ladies sitting here this morning, that's a woman who really loves God. She proves it. It's not just something she says. Well, you know another evidence that's presented in 1 John of this, another objective way, is that we love our God tangibly and objectively by rejecting our culture's values and embracing God's values. I turn your attention to 1 John chapter 2 and a beautiful succinct statement to this end in verses 15 and 16. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." 1987, I had just a really exciting, thrilling invitation to go to the Eastern Bloc communist nation of Poland with one of our other faculty, and on an educator's visa was able to travel freely in that country, visiting pastoral training institutions for Bible preaching fundamental separatist churches. And yes, there were many of them all over the country. And yes, they were worshiping even at that time, before the fall of the Berlin Wall and the dissipation of the Iron Curtain. This was happening in Poland. Unlike other Eastern European nations, they had really quite surprising religious freedom. However, I did have to report to the central government in any community whenever I was staying in a different motel and not a private residence. The pastors warned me never to even intimate anything negative about the government, that if I did, they would have a world of trouble as a result of it when I was speaking and teaching in their churches and in these Bible training institutions for the 4 weeks I was there. And as we crisscrossed that country, north to south, east to west, I became keenly aware that I really was in a different world. It was not a world like I knew and loved. And I was really saddened by what my brothers and sisters in Christ there, even in Poland, were having to experience through the atheistic governmental oppression, and rejoiced, of course, when things began to unfold and change in that country as well as the Eastern Bloc countries. It was a different world. Well, that's really a metaphor, but to a much, much lesser degree, for what is right here in these verses. You see, this passage says something shocking. It says that love for one, the Father, is exclusive of love for the world. Love for the world is exclusive of love for the Father. The degree to which we love one, we don't love the other. Now, first I want you to notice here that there is this sweeping, all-inclusive command. Love not the world. And I hear echoes of that in James 4:27, where the Bible says, pure religion and undefiled is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to remain unspotted from the world. What does that mean? Unspotted by the material temporal world as opposed to the spiritual eternal realm. It means unspotted by the earthly temporal kingdom over which Satan rules as opposed to the kingdom of God. Unspotted by human culture with God left out as opposed to following God's commands as our sovereign king. It means remaining completely pure of what minimizes God, denigrates God, and rather embraces what exalts Him and magnifies Him. It means not being affected in our Christianity by the constant winds of changing ethics and morality in a godless culture versus the absolute truths and unchanging moral standards of the revelation of God. This world, men and women, is not our home. We are just passing through. This world is no friend to grace to lead us home to God. No, I'm not redeeming the culture. No, that really isn't what the message of the revelation of God is about. It's about redeeming lost souls, lost men and women, seeing them individually and personally transformed by the saving grace and the shed blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. Conformity to the world, as I've just described it, accommodation to it, absolutely gets you nowhere. But to disappointment, dissatisfaction, and dysfunction as a Christian person. The spirit of the New Testament, without question, is that we are to loathe it, turn from it, reach it in mercy, not be like it, much less enjoy it. And let me say in no uncertain terms, though they are our brothers, and as brothers we love them in Christ, those in broad evangelicalism are wildly confused on this point. They do not get it. They have darkened the truth, and they've advanced a form of Christianity in this generation that is creating a generation of Christians that looks like, acts like, talks like, and sins just the way the enemy wants them to sin. Let's not be in doubt at all about this or confused about it. Now, folks, I'm not urging on anybody, any Christian, an Amish approach to life. I'm not telling you to become quaintly separatistic and archaic in your behavior, your attitudes, your appearance, your dress. And I'm not proposing that I have the answer or solutions in every subtle nuance for all the challenges we face in our culture and the allurement to accommodate to it. But I am sure that the Bible warns us to be on our guard and not to be sympathetic with it. How can we mistake the seductive nature of human culture with the invisible hand of Satan behind us to lure us into the shadows and the darkness, just like a harlot, when the Bible says in James 4:4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" I can tell you this much for certain. Statements like this and statements like the one that I presented earlier from the book of James tell me I need to have my guard up, be alert, be concerned, and never be sympathetic. My initial reaction should always be one of suspicion and concern about the culture. You know, there's a second series of commandments, an elaborated command that follows that, this general sweeping command. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And we're being helped to understand the basic core motivations who live a temporal, earthbound life rather than having their affections set on things above. The lust, the Bible says, of the eyes. The desire to see, to know, to boast in experience, to stimulate our imagination with things that we shouldn't stimulate it with, to actually be a voyeur looking at things that should never be seen except within the confines of marriage. The lust of the flesh is sensual and sexual desire. It is the pleasure of food, of drink, the exhilaration of even physical activity of other kinds. The pride of life, ah yes, to be better, to be best, to achieve, to succeed, and compared to others, to have reached the top. Arrogance. We have to break the crushing mold of these attitudes as Christians and embrace Psalm 73:25, which says, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee." I want to turn your attention to a final objective evidence that you really do love God that's found in 1 John. We show our love for God by loving His people. The Bible speaks directly to this in one of the great John 3:16 texts, in this case 1 John 3:16, where it says, "Whereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." We show our love objectively for God by great personal sacrifice for His people. Does the name Richard Phillips mean anything to you? Captain Richard Phillips will no doubt go down in maritime history as one of the great heroes. Just this past April 12th, he was rescued by the simultaneous sniper fire of three Navy SEALs who killed Somali pirates who had captured him and held him in torturous capture for 5 days. But this was only after he locked his whole crew away safely on their ship and gave himself up to the pirates to deliver them. One of the crewmen later said, after he was rescued and they were rescued, "He was the good shepherd. He willingly exchanged his life for that of his crew." John 15:13, the Lord Jesus says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." The history of the church is wonderfully illuminated by great men and great women who decided that life was not to be lived for themselves, but it was to be lived for others and their spiritual growth and spiritual maturing. I have the faces right now as I speak of friends who fit that description. Even one I know who served for 20 years on a little coral atoll in the South Pacific, ministering in a culture where people have a fifth grade American equivalent education, where there is no morality or family structure, where he's translated 5,000 pages from English into Marshallese for discipleship materials. He's translated the Hebrew Old Testament, the rest of it that wasn't translated, into Marshallese for these people. And he's built a church and he's reached people with the gospel, pouring out his life. But this is to be done by tangible acts of compassion. See the next two verses? But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother hath need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. This is helping the young couple who's having difficulty with their mortgage. This is assisting the dad who's been out of work in these difficult economic times. It's like John Dreisbach, who for in excess now of 50 years has invested the lion's share of his life in the deserts of northern Africa and other developing nations as an orthopedic surgeon to heal the sick, to bind them up and preach the gospel. It's like my friend I met last summer in Zambia, Africa, South Central Africa, who has done a wonderful work there, part of which is the founding of an orphanage in the bush country for AIDS orphans, where there are now five homes with house mothers, where he's feeding them and clothing them and educating them and reaching them with the gospel. It's you laboring at minimal wages in your position as a Christian teacher, and you pastors selecting and choosing to invest your life sacrificially for the spiritual good of other people. You know, thankfully, our God is the great motivator and initiator of our love toward Him. We love Him, 1 John 4:19 says, because He first loved us. You know, there's a wonderful promise I want to conclude with this morning. It's Romans 5:5. And I take real comfort in this because, you know what? In my nature humanly, in my person as a man, you as men and women, I can't generate this love for God, and I can't generate love for people. But I look at Romans 5:5, and I hear the words, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. O God, by Thy Spirit, pour out Thy love in our hearts.
You've been listening to The Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Steve Hankins, Dean of the BJU Seminary. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.